I started to entitle my message, A Name That's Above Every Name. But instead, I think I have decided that the content of the prayer, the paragraph demands something else. And so I've entitled this message, Jesus, Before Time, In Time, Beyond Time. And of course, I'm speaking of that little section between verses 6 and verse 11. I think it's the highest Christological passage anywhere in all the New Testament, as we see something in the heart of God before time was. There was a conversation in the beginning, before there was any created thing, before matter even existed. In the very heart of God was a conversation. And the conversation talked about creation, talked about man's sinfulness and man's need, talked about redemption and atonement, talked about who would do it and how they would do it and when they would do it. And only then, in the beginning, God. And what we have here, beginning in verse 6 and 7, is really Jesus Christ before Bethlehem. I want you to notice who he is. It's so very important in our day that we understand clearly who Jesus Christ is. Our day is a day which has tried to magnify the humanity of Jesus. And oh, I believe in the humanity of Jesus. We'll talk about that today. But the recent musicals that have tried to depict the life of Christ have been very revealing in modern man's attitude toward Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Superstar, Godspell, are two examples of man trying to say something flattering about Jesus. And what they were saying is, we believe that Jesus was a great man, a wonderful person, maybe the best man that has ever lived. The early church emphasized the deity of Christ, but could not quite come to understand his humanity. Isn't it funny how the roles have changed? Today we emphasize his humanity, but doubt his deity. The early church emphasized his deity, but doubted his humanity. It is very important in the face of the rising cult groups in our day that we understand precisely and correctly what the Bible is saying about the person of Jesus Christ. You take Christ out of the church, he's no longer the church. He is the center pillar of what Christianity is. We must understand completely from the Bible who he is, what he has done, where he came from, what he did in time, and where he is today. And this passage can do that for us. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. One of the things that I have tried to emphasize in my ministry is that you cannot read the Bible in the light of your own culture. What you have in your lap that looks so modern and so new is an ancient, ancient document. An ancient document that was trying to say things to the people of its day. And we read these words in English, and if we do not take the time to find out what they meant to the author, Paul, we totally miss the emphasis, because the English language cannot convey the emphasis that Paul was trying to say to the readers of his day. The two words, existed and form, say something about Christ that we need to hear and understand. The word existed is in present tense. Now you would think it'd be in imperfect tense. It's talking about pre-existence. And imperfect tense is what describes continuous action in past time. But the problem with that is that we're even going beyond past time. We're going back before time was. And the only way to talk about existence before time is to talk about continuing existence. The word here for existence is a word that means essential nature, character. Jesus has always, from the very beginning, been God. What Vernon was reading to you out of 1 John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We could go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. We could go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, He is the exact representation of the invisible God. Jesus has always been God. Now, the reason that's so important for us to understand is we use two terms to describe God and Christ. The two terms are, we use the word Father and we use the word Son. And if we're not careful, we begin to think in a chronological sequence instead of in a relationship of essence. Jesus has always been with the Father. There has never been a time when Jesus was not. He has always been God. God has always been in three persons. And therefore, the Greek is trying to say that. His basic essence is divine. The word morphe, which is the word for form. There are two words in Greek that try to describe form or outer structure. One of them is the word schema. It's the idea of maybe an apple that one time is a blossom on a tree. And then it turns into a hard little green fruit. And then given the right kind of temperature and the right kind of water, given a few more months, it turns into a beautiful, red, delicious apple. Now to describe that apple from a blossom to a full mature fruit would be the word schema, changing form to correspond with inner essence. But the word here is a wholly different Greek word. It's the word morphe. It's a word that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, is used when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And before the three disciples there, the essence of who he was broke out of the human covering. And finally the deity began to shine all over the body of Christ. And he began to glow and radiate. Well, what had happened is his inner essence, his divine essence, had become manifested that man could see. That's the word morphe. It speaks of someone that shows on the outside what they have always been on the inside. It is a non-changing understanding of form or structure. Look what Paul's trying to say. God always existed, and Jesus was always God, and the very nature of the Son has always been divine. Jesus has always been God. Before Bethlehem was, Jesus was. Now, if we go to the second part that said, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, many of us have this word, this idea you see it in verse 7, he emptied himself. We feel like that when Jesus left heaven, that he left something of himself there. That when Jesus was a man, that he subtracted from himself something of who he was to become a man. And so we feel like the incarnation is a subtraction, but that is not true. And Paul's words here, the word take in verse 7, is a word that does not mean that Jesus subtracted from himself to become a man, but that Jesus added to himself to become a man. So what we have is not somebody less than God, but what we have is God with the added dimension of humanity. Now, let me make it quite clear, because there's a great problem here about Jesus emptying himself. I believe that Jesus was completely human, but he was completely God. It's very hard to talk about that. What did Jesus empty himself of? Well, we know as he walked the earth that he read men's minds. We know that he did the miraculous. So Jesus did not leave the essence of his deity in heaven. He may have chosen to leave the prerogative of always using his deity, but he was essentially God incarnate. I think it's so important for us to see that, because today there are many false notions about the person of Christ. Many people have tried to say wonderful words about Christ, saying he's a great man, he's a wonderful teacher, he's a religious genius. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is the exact image of the invisible God. Philip, have I been with you so long that you do not know that to see me is to see the Father? friends, when we see Jesus Christ sitting down and taking the little children in his arms, we see God the Father. When we see Jesus stopping in the middle of a crowd to touch a blind man's eyes, we see God. When we see Jesus taking a lame man by the hand and raising him up, we see God. When we see Jesus walking on the waves and telling the storm, be still and things stop, we see God. Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. He cannot be a great man. He must be God with humanity added, or else the New Testament is not true, or Jesus was not accurate about who he really was. Jesus is man, but Jesus is God. And notice it mentions here, he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. Now, why would Paul pick a word like bondservant? That is a slave in a person's home, a private slave. Why would Paul want to call the Creator God of all the universe? Why would Paul want to take God's agent of creation? When the early part of the Bible says that God knelt down in the dust and formed man and breathed in his nostrils, the New Testament tells us that one that knelt down in the dust of the earth was Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that made the world. Jesus flung the stars in place. Jesus is the one that keeps it stable. Why would Paul take the eternal Creator God and call him a bond servant? In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40 through chapter 66, is a section of that book we call the Servant Song. And in it, very specifically, God deals with his chosen servant. And in that section, the servant becomes not the one on the white charger to overthrow Rome and all of its military bases. But he comes one on the colt of a donkey. He comes one riding in humility. He comes one giving his life that others might be healed. He comes as one who is broken for the sins of man. Paul calls Jesus by the very theological phrase that the Jews missed, and that is the suffering servant. They expected him in a totally different way and still stumble over him to this day. But Paul put his finger on the truth when he said, when he left heaven, he didn't come with all his glory and splendor and kingliness, but he came into a peasant home in a stable because there was no room in the inn. And he came as a son of a carpenter, and he came to Jerusalem on a colt. Jesus came as a servant. Notice the next little phrase that says, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man. The word appearance there is that word I talked about a minute ago, schema. He came in the outward appearance of a man, though inwardly there were some differences. Now listen to me good. I am saying that Jesus is fully man, but that there are some differences about Jesus from other men. No other man ever living has been God incarnate. So Paul couldn't use the same word that says he came as a man, but he came in the likeness of man, meaning he is truly man, but he is something more than merely man. We find the very same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, where it says he came in the likeness. For there is more to Jesus than just humanity, although he was truly human. That's why it's so important that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. He has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He understands us when we fail. He understands us when we hurt. He understands our longings, our needs, our problems, our pains. He understands completely. And he ever makes intercession for the saints. He came in the form of a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Now, I've been dealing with the preexistence of God beyond time, and now I want to focus in when God came in the form of a man to his own creation. He came to die. That's why Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, but I came to give my life a ransom for many. That's why the servant song of Isaiah say the very same thing in Isaiah 53. Jesus came to die. Now I want to look here, if we could, a moment at a picture of the Creator God dying in the place of the creature. It's almost beyond human comprehension to put in words. First of all, I want to say to you that something that we use in our understanding of the cross is this. I remember when I read the first few times Mark 14, beginning in about verse 14 through there, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is praying to the Father, and he's calling him by the most intimate family term. He's saying, Daddy, all things are possible with you. Let this cup pass. And then the tense of those verbs, and it even repeats it, and says, Jesus prayed the same prayer three times. It's coming close now to Calvary. And here is Jesus praying to Daddy to go any other way possible besides the cross. If there's any other way, I want to go that way, Daddy. But I want to do what you want to do. And there was no other way to go. What was it in Mark 14 that terrified Christ so much that he would even ask the Father at this late date to cancel the plan that had been made in eternity? Friends, Jesus always planned to die. And now, right on the verge of Calvary, he's saying, I want out. I want out. If there's any way, I want out of this. What in the world terrified him like that? From the earliest time in the Gospel, we read about that intimate fellowship between God the Father and the Son. Jesus, many times, would get up early in the morning while the disciples slept, would get off by himself to pray. Always he would tell the Pharisees, I do not speak my own words, but I speak the words of him who sent me. I do not do my own works, but I do the works of him who sent me. And he continued to say how he did the very things that God asked him to do moment by moment. And there was a fellowship, an intimacy there. You see the intimacy in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, in Mark chapter 15, verses 32 and 33, you see the intimacy is gone. And in verse 32, the sky turns black and the sun cannot shine anymore. And in verse 33, you hear Jesus speak again, but no longer is it Daddy, Daddy, but it's Eloi, Eloi. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The symbol of darkness there is the symbol that God has turned his face away from his Son. Now, I don't understand how God can turn his back on God, but I want you to know that in that moment on Calvary, Jesus had to experience the last great experience of sinful man, and that separation from the Father. And here we have Christ in that moment of being willing to die, being willing to take on himself all the sins of the world. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says so clearly, and God took him, Jesus, who knew no sin, and made him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In that moment of darkness and crucifixion, with the physical pain and the shame and the misunderstanding, the thing that bothered Jesus the most was God, the Father, turned his face away as the sin of the world came upon the shoulders of Christ. Your sin, my sin, your rebellion, my rebellion, your selfishness, my selfishness, the selfishness of the world separated him from God. Now, friends, Jesus knows what it's like to be lost. Think about that. Jesus, the eternal God, knows what it's like to be a lost creature. But he did it for you. He experienced lostness for you that you might not experience eternal lostness. He died in your place. What we have here is nothing less than the eternal estrangement that God had planned, that Jesus might know fully what man is, and that man through Jesus might know fully what God is. Do you see the parallel? Man understands God completely in Jesus. And God understands man experientially in Jesus. And so here we have God and man meeting in the great drama of redemption. But you know, most people, most Christians don't read their Old Testament. And they don't see that something else was happening here that only a Jewish mind would see. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 is a curse that's pronounced on anybody who hangs on a tree. A curse by God. Now, of course, in Old Testament history, they didn't crucify folks. It referred to being impaled and held up to open shame after you'd already been killed. But the very fact of being hung on a tree continued to cling. And the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, the one reason he never could accept that Christ, when Jesus really was the Christ, is the fact that Jesus died on a cross. And therefore God had cursed him. How could God's Messiah be cursed by God? But that is the message of the New Testament. That God has taken the curse of man on himself. And it is not the nails that held Jesus on Calvary. It is the love of God for his creation that says, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. And then miracles of miracles and wonders of wonders, God dies in man's place. Well, we have Jesus before time. We have Jesus the end time. But that's not the end of the story. Or we've got Jesus beyond time. If there's ever a passage that seems to hold to the truth of who Jesus is after the resurrection, it's this passage right here. Where did he go? What's he doing? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that's above every other name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is a day coming when every created conscious being will kneel down before Jesus Christ and confess with the lips that Jesus is Lord. What is that name that's above every name? It can't be the name Jesus, because that was the name that he had at Bethlehem. What name is it? What name is above every name? What name causes the angelic world to tremble? What name is the name that has died in the place of man? It's right there in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the word Lord. Now, for an English reader, that doesn't mean nothing. But for a Greek or a Jewish person that spoke Greek in the first century, to call someone Lord was to say something that's almost, we almost can't comprehend the depth and height of that theological expression. God in the Old Testament, the covenant God, the God of Israel, whose name was so holy that Jews were afraid to pronounce the name Yahweh. So they pronounced the name Lord every time they read the scriptures. And he became to be called Lord. And suddenly here's a man in history, born in a stable, killed by the Romans. And they're going to say, he too is Lord. They are identifying the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. They were so fanatical about this name that even when the Roman government said, you've got to say Caesar is Lord or we'll kill you and take your property, the Christians died by the hundreds. They would not say Caesar is Lord, for they had saved that name. That name had become so holy and special and above every other name. There wasn't anybody in the world they could use that name for except Jesus. He is Lord. And that means he's been lifted up and highly exalted. Sits at the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for the saints. Notice it says that everything in heaven, angelic beings, everything on the earth, human beings and fallen angels, and everything under the earth, all that have died, are going to bow the knee. I want to tell you, it's not if you're going to bow the knee to Christ. It's not if you're going to confess him as Lord. It's just when. You're going to do it. Every created being is going to do it. But God's given us a choice. Either do it in time and know him as Savior and Lord and have eternal life through his name, or you do it in eternity and you'll call him Lord, and because he is, but you'll be not be able to live with him. I want to tell you, today's the day. Now is the time for anyone here who has never called Jesus Lord, and that means a yielding of yourself to him by faith and acknowledging who he is, the Son of God, deity incarnate, dying in your place. Today's the day. Now is the time. God has spoken to many hearts about trusting Christ today. And I want to tell you, friend, you don't have the choice of if you are. The only choice you have is when. You do it in time, and he's got a place prepared for you. And he's going to come again and receive you unto himself. And he's going to give you the same kind of life that he enjoys, eternal life. Or you do it in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, for you will do it. And notice that all of this is to the glory of God the Father. Before anything existed, he existed. When man had no hope, he came. When time has ceased to be, he will be. And if you'll trust him, you can be with him. The choice is yours. Do you know this Christ? This biblical Christ? This Christ above time, but in time? Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Christian? Is he just a name in your past? Just a name on a church roll? Or is he the living Lord of your life every day to walk in the splendor and glory of the name that's above every name? And I tell you, I can't read this passage without my mind running to Revelation chapter 5, when suddenly on the scene of history, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world walks in, and the 24 elders fall down on their faces out of their thrones, and the angels fold their wings in front of the Son of God, and suddenly behind all the angelic beings, there is a throng and mass of people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, and they break into a brand new song of praise. It's a brand new song of, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive praise, honor, glory, power, dominion, before time was, and now, and forevermore. Don't you want to be a part of that choir? Don't you want to be a part of that choir? Trust him today. Trust him today. Yield yourself to him, Christian, his control. A name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Would you bow your heads, please? I don't know why God brought you here today, but he brought you here for a reason. There is no way to leave a service where Jesus Christ has been lifted up without you responding. Responding in fresh commitment and a yieldedness of more of your life to him, or a turning away from him. My prayer for you this morning is that you'll do what God has touched your heart to do.